Shall we open our Bibles in the book of Philippians, please? Philippians chapter 4. Well-known passage to all our hearts. We make no apology for turning to such a familiar passage of Holy Scripture, but we'll read the first 7 verses of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we do trust that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious word today. Sometimes when I read Philippians chapter 4, it immediately springs to mind that really, in a sense, it's a commentary on a verse in one of the Psalms. Psalm number 4 says, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. In pressure thou hast enlarged me. And I think you can see that demonstrated in Philippians chapter 4. Paul was in the midst of pressure. But in the midst of the pressure and tribulation and trial through which he was passing, he had a sense of an appreciation of the presence of the Lord. And, you know, I think it's wonderful when in the midst of tribulation and trial, we can have a sense of the presence of God with us. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians, first of all, we could say that he was in prison. Chapter 1, verse 13 tells us of his bonds in Christ. And secondly, Paul, when he writes his epistle, is writing with a heavy heart. That is quite obvious from chapter 3. He says, I tell you now, even weeping. There were tears coursing down his cheeks, and Paul was conscious of the burden that was his. And he says, I tell you now, even weeping. But thirdly, when Paul writes this epistle, he's writing as superior to his circumstances. He was in the most adverse of circumstances imaginable, and yet he constantly speaks of the subject of rejoicing right down this letter. Just look at the chapter. We're not going to expound the whole of the chapter. We'll come back to verses 1 to 7 in a moment or two, but just look at the whole chapter, and you can see that despite the difficulties that Paul was experiencing, he had a sense of the Lord's presence with him. In verses 1 to 4, he speaks of joy and rejoicing. Now, a man lying in a prison cell with tears coursing down his cheeks, writing of the subject of joy and rejoicing. Humanly speaking, it just doesn't seem right. But he's rising above his circumstances, and in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, he's rejoicing. No wonder Stuart Briscoe, when he wrote the book he wrote on the book of Philippians, he calls it joy from the jail. Joy from the jail. In pressure thou hast enlarged me. And Paul could write of joy and rejoicing, even though he is passing through difficult circumstances. Secondly, he tells us in this passage here of the nearness of the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Now, just think of it. A man lying in a prison cell with a heavy heart, and yet he's speaking of subjects like this, the sense of the nearness of the Lord. Then again in verse 6, he speaks of the subject of thanksgiving. You say, how can he be filled with thanksgiving in view of what he's passing through? Well, Paul was rising above his circumstances, and that's important for us. Again in verse 6, he speaks of the need for the absence of anxiety. If any man had cause justly for anxiety, it was Paul, lying in this prison cell with tears coursing down his cheeks. But he's rising above these circumstances, and he's writing to us about the importance of the absence of anxiety. Then in verse 7, he talks of the subject of peace. Again, how can Paul speak of the subject of peace, considering what he's passing through? Again, you'll notice in this passage here, he speaks in verse 11 about the subject of contentment. In all things, I've learned to be content. Paul is passing through the most adverse circumstances, and yet he still had a spirit of contentment. Go down the chapter into verse 19. He speaks of God's riches in glory. Here's a man in a prison cell writing of God's riches in glory. And again, as the chapter finishes in verse 23, he speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And Paul was conscious of these blessings, even though he was passing through trial upon trial. And yet it's wonderful to see how he rises above them. I think it's important for us to learn a lesson. Paul wasn't brooding on his circumstances. It would be strange if there wasn't someone in an audience like this in Kennaway today who is passing through a trial. It might be a financial trial. It might be a health trial. It might be a family trial. It might be an assembly trial. But it would be a strange audience if there wasn't somebody in the meeting today who was passing through a trial. The important thing for us is, don't brood on your trials. Don't allow these trials, these difficulties, to get you down and discourage you. Paul is teaching us a lesson in this chapter here. Here's a man writing from a prison cell with a heavy heart and the tears coursing down his cheeks. And he's speaking about the importance of rising above our circumstances. And so he speaks of joy and rejoicing. I think you can see that really, in a sense, the first verse of the chapter really belongs to the previous chapter. It begins in verse 1 with the words that we read, "Therefore, my brethren." Now, we were always taught as young men, when you come across the word "therefore" in your Bible, stop and ask yourself the question, what is it, therefore? It's obviously throwing us back in the context of chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul is speaking about the coming of the Lord. He says, "Our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our body of humiliation." Therefore, he says, "My brethren, dearly beloved." There's nothing like an appreciation of the coming of the Lord to endear the saints to our hearts, to bring them closer to us. As Paul thought of the coming of the Lord and the change that would take place in his body when the Lord did come, it causes him to appreciate these believers more. And this is not an uncommon thing in our New Testament. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks there about the subject of the coming of the Lord. There's probably not a fuller chapter in our whole Bible than 1 Thessalonians 4. About that speaks of the coming of the Lord. And yet in that very chapter he speaks about, you have no need that someone teach you about brotherly love. You see, the coming of the Lord encourages us to love one another and to enjoy each other's company more. Again, you remember when Paul is writing to the Corinthians. You remember the Corinthians had a spite for Paul. They said his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. And yet, despite the feelings that they had for them, Paul says in that very chapter, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And Paul uses this word, "beloved brethren." It's a word that's used 29 times over. It's the word that means sanctified affection. Paul had a sanctified affection, a real love for his brothers and sisters, not just shaking hands at the end of a meeting, But there's a sense of an appreciation of these believers. So whether you think of 1 Corinthians 15, which is all to do with the subject of resurrection and the coming of the Lord, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we've mentioned, or here in Philippians chapter 1, the same truth is seen. There's nothing like the thought of the coming of the Lord to endear the saints to our hearts. Just notice what Paul speaks about here. We've mentioned he calls them his beloved brethren. Paul really did appreciate these believers, and he calls them beloved brethren. Again, he uses the expression in verse 1, longed for. This is one of the favorite phrases of the Philippian epistle. You remember in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I long after you all with the bowels of the compassions of Jesus Christ. So Paul had an appreciation for these believers, and he speaks about them being longed for in chapter 1. Again, in chapter 2, he speaks about that godly man, Epaphroditus. And he says about Epaphroditus, he longed after you all. He longed after you all and was in heaviness. He was full of heaviness. And here again, we've got that expression for the third time coming out in this epistle. In chapter 4, he says, you're my brethren, you're dearly beloved, and you're longed for. Paul had a longing desire to be with these believers. He was isolated from them, lying in a prison cell. He possibly felt he had no option, no opportunity for the future, nothing in the foreseeable future that would indicate that he would see these believers face to face again. But Paul, although he realized he probably would never see them in their face again, yet he was very conscious of his appreciation for them. So I think it's lovely to see Paul's care for his fellow believers here. And then he calls them my joy and crown, verse 1. What's the significance of that expression, my joy and crown? Well, again, it throws us back at what Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of his first epistle. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And he supplies the answer. He says, are not even ye in his presence when he comes? Paul thought of the day when he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ before the Lord. And although he had never seen these believers for many years during his lifetime, yet the time would come when in the presence of the Lord, he would see them face to face and he would say, it's my joy and crown. It's the soul winner's crown. What is your hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even they who you've seen brought to Christ your crown of rejoicing? And that, of course, brings a challenge to all of our hearts. Will we have a crown of rejoicing when we stand before the Lord? Will there be souls there that will be able to recognize who have been brought into the kingdom of God by our labors in the gospel? Or must I go an empty-handed? Not a soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go? I trust that all of us realize the value of winning souls for Christ. Paul realized the value, and he can speak of these believers here as being my joy and crown. Paul anticipated the day when, well, he won't see them maybe face to face down here, but he will see them up there face to face at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, you'll be my joy and crown. And then he says at the end of the verse, so stand fast in the Lord. Now, I take it that the word so, just like the word therefore, throws us back into the context of chapter 3. We just mentioned the subject of the coming of the Lord and how we'll feel when we'll be in his presence. In the light of that, says Paul again, so stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. In light of the day that the Lord's coming and we're going to be in his presence and we'll have to give an account of our service to him, will we be able to rejoice in his presence? Paul had a wonderful appreciation for these believers, and he wanted them to stand firm, stand fast in the Lord. It's one of the favorite words of Paul's writings. He uses it on a number of occasions. For example, in chapter 1, he says, "Stand fast, stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He used it again in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. You remember he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." Stand fast in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Again, writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free." Paul wanted these saints in Philippi to stand firm, to stand fast. Oh, there was much opposition. In chapter 3, he talks about those who he designates as dogs, evil workmen, those of the concision. There was plenty of opposition. In chapter 3, verse 18 again, he speaks of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now notice, not enemies of Christ, but enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross had been despised by them. And there are still many people today who claim to love Christ, but they're enemies of the preaching of the cross. Paul wanted these believers to stand fast, to stand firm, to be like on sentry duty. You imagine a sentry standing guard. He's rigid. He's not moving. He's not going to budge an inch. And that's why Paul says in this particular epistle, "Stand firm in the Lord. Stand fast. Be unmovable." Sad to say, so many of us are blown about by every wind of doctrine. Isn't it good to find a brother or a sister who is standing firm in their faith, in their liberty, in their desire to preach the gospel, that they're unmovable? That's what Paul says, isn't it, in this epistle. So it's good to think about what Paul is saying here in, by way of encouraging these fellow believers. Now, the only way in which they were capable of standing firm was in the Lord. That's why I've suggested to you, this verse throws itself back in chapter 3. The Lord's coming, and he's going to change our bodies of humiliation, and he's going to fashion them like unto his own body of glory. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it, says Paul, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And Paul is saying to these believers in Philippi, now there's your resources. If you're going to stand firm and stand fast in the Lord, it's got to be done in his strength. It's not digging your heels in and saying, by might or main, I'm going to really stand firm. It's casting yourself on the Lord. Stand firm, stand fast in the Lord. Dearly beloved, he's the one who can change everything. That's what he's referring to at the end of chapter 3. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. And in the light of his ability and his power and his strength, we have to stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. So the strength that we have for standing in the day of conflict is the strength of the Lord. And Paul rejoices as he thinks about that in our chapter. But then I wanted to come on to verses 2 and 3. You notice in verses 2 and 3, Paul turns from general comments to something specific. He speaks about two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche. I know you ladies in Kenny would love a name like that, Euodias or Syntyche, wouldn't you? Well, these two ladies were members of the assembly in Philippi. And Paul says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." There again, you've got that expression coming out, in the Lord. Just as they were to stand firm in the Lord, yet these two sisters were to get things put right in the Lord. It's all under the lordship of Christ. I think that's important. Paul is not saying to these dear sisters, now, just sweep the matter under the carpet. Forget about it. No, no, no. Paul wants them to come and, as it were, in the presence of the Lord, unburden their problems one with the other. The Lordship of Christ is the thing that will control our every action and our every behavior. It's all got to be done in the Lord. What had happened to these two sisters? Well, we're not told. There was obviously a disagreement, but it was causing havoc in the assembly. There's just one or two lessons that I want to learn from the passage as to how Paul deals with this circumstance. Notice he doesn't take sides. He doesn't show favoritism towards one as opposed to the other. He's absolutely gracious in the way in which he deals with his problem. And he says the same thing to each of these sisters. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. Their names are in alphabetical order, so it's not even as though Paul could be dubbed as being favorite towards one and not towards the other. He has the same thing to say to both of them. I think that's important. When we're dealing with problems, don't be partial. Don't be prejudiced one against another. Paul wasn't prejudiced in the slightest to these two sisters. He says the same thing to each of them. And now notice this also. He only comes to deal with this problem after three chapters full of the glory of Christ. Think about chapter 2 of Philippians. How he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul doesn't mention this subject of the grievance between these two sisters until he has highlighted the glories of Christ. And you know, I think that's important. He wants them, first of all, to appreciate the greatness and the grandeur and the glory and the graciousness of the Lord Jesus. And the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death was an example that Paul was holding out to these two sisters. And he comes to it here in chapter 4. And he doesn't make a meal of it. Just very briefly, just in a few seconds, he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now I want you to notice just three things about these sisters here. The problem here wasn't between two new converts. Sometimes we blame the young people, and we blame them wrongly. Sometimes our young people are a credit to us, but sometimes we do blame a lot on the young people. These sisters were not young people. They were not young women. They'd been with Paul at the very commencement of his labors in Philippi, about 20-odd years earlier. They were not young people. And Paul is thinking of this now, and he says, first of all, these sisters are causing trouble in the assembly, and I beseech them to be of the same mind in the Lord. The second thing I want to mention about them is the problem here wasn't between two prominent brethren. It wasn't two elders or two evangelists or two Bible teachers. It was two sisters. Sometimes our sisters are made to feel that they're insignificant. Let me say to you, I think the backbone of many of our assemblies are women folks, sisters in the assembly, who embarrass the behavior and the commitment of many of us as brethren. These two sisters were valuable in the assembly, and Paul appreciated that. He doesn't just gloss over it and say, well, it's only two sisters that have fallen out. They've had a tiff. Let them sort it out themselves. He doesn't take that attitude. He wants to sort of have them brought together. And he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Then thirdly, I want you to notice, it's the problem here is not between two active workers. Oh, there was a time when these two sisters were striving together for the faith of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 27. But now they're striving against each other. That's the sad thing, that two sisters who at one time were standing shoulder to shoulder in the spread of the gospel, and yet here now they're fighting against one another. Wasn't it Lord Nelson on board his ship Victory who looked down and saw two of his officers squabbling on the deck? And he said, "Gentlemen, there's the enemy. There's the enemy. Get your eye on where the enemy really is today, brethren and sisters." God always finds plenty for idle hands to do. Here were sisters who had been laboring in the gospel. We learn that from verse number 3. Greet these women which labored, past tense. No mention of present labors. Once they had labored together. But he says in verse 3, these women which labored with me in the gospel. Isn't it true that Satan always finds plenty for idle hands to do? Two sisters at one time who used to be actively involved in the service of the Lord, they labored with Paul in the gospel, but now they're striving one against another. So you can see the problem, first of all, wasn't between two new converts. Secondly, it wasn't between two prominent brethren. And thirdly, it wasn't between two active workers. It was amongst those who had become dead in their witness and testimony for the Lord. I want you to notice what Paul says. Salute, that they stand fast in the Lord. They're to be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, yoke fellow, he says in verse 3. Help those women. Now, who's this true yoke fellow? Who is Paul referring to? Well, none of us frankly know who the person in question is. It's often been suggested that it was Epaphroditus, who was the amanuensis, the writer of the epistle, the person who Paul was dictating the letter to. Possibly Paul was just sitting by his side, and he would tap him on the shoulder and say, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." It might be Epaphroditus, we just don't know. But there's every suggestion it could be this godly man called Epaphroditus. And Paul says to him, "I entreat thee, help those women." The word entreat means to get down on bended knee. It's the Greek word parakaleo, to really appeal to these believers. "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, help." It's easy to hinder. Any one of us could be involved in hindering a work for the Lord. But it takes spirituality and godliness to help. The attitude that most of us take when problems arise between believers in assembly fellowship today is, "Well, it's nothing to do with me, I'll just sit in the perimeter. I don't want to get involved. Nothing to do with me. Count me out." That's the attitude that most of us take. That's not what the Lord taught, and it's not what Paul taught. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." A peacemaker. Easy to be a peacebreaker. But it's much more difficult to be a peacemaker. And Paul was appealing to this true yoke fellow, Epaphroditus or whoever it was. And he's saying to him, "Get involved. I entreat thee, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." Now that's not easy. Sometimes helping in a situation like this gets you into hot water. Isn't that right? I'm sure we've all experienced that. If you try to help and poke your nose in, you get blamed for just poking your nose in and not really being practically interested. Paul was certainly not like that. He appreciated what these sisters were, and he appreciated Epaphroditus. And he says, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. I trust that all of us can be true yoke fellows in this sense. I trust we can really help and not hinder a work of God. It's interesting to notice how Paul goes on in these verses here. He speaks about, "Let your moderation verse number 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The word moderation just means yieldingness. Let your yieldingness, your long-suffering, your sweet reasonableness, your gentleness, let it be known unto all men. Isn't there a practical lesson there? Paul wanted these believers to realize that he cared for them and that they should be caring one for another. And he says to Epaphroditus, or the true yoke fellow, help those women who labored in the gospel. And so he says here, we've to be helpful. Practically, that's quite a challenge. It's easy to be the very opposite of this and to be falling down on our responsibility. But you'll notice when we come to verse number 5, he says at the end of the verse, the Lord is at hand. I wonder why he inserts that little phrase. What is he referring to? What does it mean, the Lord is at hand? Well, it could mean the coming of the Lord is at hand. After all, in this epistle, we've already referred in chapter 3 to the words of the apostle. We're waiting for Christ to come, who will change these bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. Yes, the Lord's coming, and we're waiting for that to come. The Lord is at hand in that sense. But there's another sense in which this phrase could be used. The Lord is at your elbow. The Lord is in the seat beside you. The Lord is sitting next to you. He's right beside you. The Lord is at hand. What difference would that have made to Epaphroditus and these two sisters? Could you imagine how they would have felt sitting in the assembly when there's a letter to be read out this morning from a brother Paul? And as they read this, they hear their names. What a searching situation that must have been. And the Lord is at hand. I'm sure if we realize that the Lord was by our elbow, it would make a difference in our attitude one towards another, wouldn't it? If we realize that the Lord was by our side, how practical that is. You can't really wiggle your way out of this. And I'm sure this message here must have touched their hearts. The Lord is at hand. It's something like what Paul does in Romans chapter 13. You remember there was trouble between the strong brother and the weak brother in Romans. And you remember how there was almost animosity between them. And Paul says, that's not right. It's a brother for whom Christ has died. And if we could appreciate that when we have a fallout, it's between us and a brother for whom Christ has died. Isn't that similar to what we have here in Philippians chapter 4? The Lord is at hand. Paul is using that little expression here, and he's encouraging them to show moderation. I wonder sometimes how sweet reasonable we are one with another. At the beginning of the chapter, we read the words, stand firm, stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. They were to be immovable. In the things of the Lord, they were to stand firm. But here, when it comes to personal issues between two sisters in the assembly, they have to let their moderation be known unto all men. How do we reconcile these two things? On the one hand, we have to stand firm. Oh yes, in the things of the Lord. We have to stand firm. We have to be unmovable. But when it comes to personal issues, we have to let our moderation, our long-suffering, our sweet reasonableness, it's to be known unto all men. Notice he doesn't say it's to be known to some men. It's to be known unto all men. Sometimes when problems arise between a brother and another brother, or a sister and a sister, we blame one another. It's never our fault. Paul is saying, listen, Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. I can imagine Yodia saying, I can get on with everybody in this assembly in Philippi, but that one sister, she just rankles with me, and I can't get on with her at all. Listen, says Paul, let your sweet reasonableness be known unto some men. No. Let it be known unto all men. Time is really gone, and we don't want to branch out into the other section. But he's telling them there in this passage here, this is a solemn issue. Problems between sisters and brethren is something that needs to be attended to. And we need to be constantly on guard against having ill feelings towards our brothers and sisters. After all, brethren and sisters, we have so much in common. Why do we allow incidental details to be a problem to us? If you can keep in mind these two lessons of Philippians chapter 4, when it comes to the things of the Lord, stand firm. Be unmovable. When it comes to personal issues, let your moderation, your sweet reasonableness, your gentleness be known unto all men. May the Lord help us for his name's sake.